We continue with our consideration of this particular book written by Sinclair Ferguson, entitled Man Overboard, The Story of Jonah. We're going to consider chapter 10 today, which is entitled Missionary Experiences. And to get started, I will read from this book, actually, Jonah chapter 4. That's the last chapter of Jonah in the Bible. So we'll read this in its entirety. It's only 11 verses. It goes like this: But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and he said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This chapter is somewhat shocking. Actually, every time I read it, I am a little bit shocked and shake my head. There are many reasons, there are many questions that come into my mind. You know, why is Job displeased? And I pick up on the word exceedingly. He was displeased exceedingly. Why does he say that? Why is that said that way? He is displeased exceedingly. Why is he so angry? How does Jonah come to the point where he wants to die? He says there in verse 3, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And he says that again in later in the chapter over the plant. The plant that came up, he was glad, he was exceedingly glad. I see that same word again. He was exceedingly glad about it. Then when it withered, he's so angry, he wants to die again. A very strong, severe reaction. What's going on? And we're going to explore this a little bit. Now, there is another man in the Bible that wanted to die, and that man is Elijah. And so we could say, well, there's somewhat of a parallel. And you will remember that particular story of Elijah. Elijah had called for basically a contest or a challenge to the prophets or the priests of Baal. And he called them to Mount Carmel. And he said, well, you build an altar to your Baal, to your God, and put your sacrifice on it, and then call on your God to go and bring down fire from heaven and burn that offering. And I'm going to build an altar over here and put my sacrifice on it, and I will call on my God. And whichever God sends fire down, that's the true God. And you know how that story ends. The priests of Baal spend a whole day calling on their God and get nothing. And Elijah prays very briefly, and before he's even finished, fire comes down from heaven. And it must have been an awesome sight, because this fire burned up not only the sacrifice but the altar, and also all that water that Jonah had poured over that altar before. And subsequent to that, Jezebel, who was the wife of King Ahab at the time, heard about what had happened, and she sent a message to Elijah and said, "Well, I'm going to make sure that you're dead by tomorrow." And Elijah is frightened. He runs off into the desert, and he desires to die. Well, that's a different story, obviously, but you can also recognize that there's a completely different attitude between Jonah and Elijah. Elijah, you might say, is discouraged. He's discouraged that there is this reaction, whereas Jonah just obviously doesn't like what God is doing. And we heard about that last week to some great extent. So what's happening here? And I believe, and from the book we read, that God is bringing Jonah to the point where the things that are actually buried in his heart are coming out and being expressed in what he is saying. Jesus pointed out something like this to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7. This is a case where the Pharisees are coming to Jesus, complaining to him that his disciples are eating with unwashed hands. They didn't wash their hands in the proper way, or they didn't wash their hands at all before they ate. And so they're upset. They're angry about that. They come to Jesus complaining about that. And Jesus says to them, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And so what we see with Jonah is something's coming out of Jonah, and God is actually pushing him to express that. We see anger, we see displeasure with what God is doing, and God is dealing with that. Jonah is actually acting the way Pharisees acted. And Sinclair Ferguson points out that the Pharisees were originally a kind of holiness movement. They were conservative. They were morally concerned for consistency and purity, which are good things. But they became focused on externals only. And they were, according to Jesus, like whitewashed tombs. And Jesus explains that. They looked all nice on the outside, but inside they were filled with corruption. And something of that is evident here in Jonah. There's something inside, there's some kind of corruption inside him that has to come out, and God is trying to draw that out of him. We also have to note that there is a danger for Christians to be like that, to be indifferent to the true condition of the heart. And we depend a lot on outward behavior. We use outward behavior often to hide what's really going on inside. In fact, We have a biblical example of this in Revelation chapter 2. It's possible to be doctrinally pure and yet to be spiritually bankrupt. The church in Ephesus is the church that was, they were doctrinally pure. They exercised discipline. They were even commended for that. But the thing that the Lord had against them is that they had lost their first love. They had lost their love for Him. And so they were like clanging cymbals in a way. They were doctrinally pure, yet their heart was corrupt. So Sinclair Ferguson says this is actually the experience, oftentimes an experience that missionaries go through. And they are taken out of the comfortable home context. And they go to a different country, different culture, different language, different way of living, and they encounter pressures that they've never encountered before. And all of these things that are thrust upon them, sometimes unexpectedly, cause frustration, and those things can bring out the worst in a person. Now, I can't say that, I can't reference a particular case of that, but I can imagine that being the case. We all have perhaps experienced times when things are just different than what we're used to, and we're uncomfortable with it, and some of us can become somewhat angry or hostile, or certain evil things can come out of our heart because of that. So there are several sections in this chapter, and we'll go through each one of them. The first one is situation. Now, you remember the story, of course. We've gone through it several times. Jonah's circumstances did not cause his reaction. Okay? That's the one point we have to make here. But they were a catalyst that pushed him to express it. And what do I mean? He experienced at this point, where in chapter 4, he's at a point where he's spiritually, physically, and mentally exhausted. And just review with me for a moment what he has gone through. He began by running away. Then there was the storm at sea. Then he was 3 days in the belly of the fish. Then he traveled to Nineveh, which may have taken as long as 30 days on foot. Then he was preaching for 3 days while walking through the city, maybe even longer than that. And all of that would cause him to be physically exhausted and morally and spiritually exhausted as well. So here's Jonah, tired, exhausted, and just all this evil that's in his heart starts to come out. Jeremiah had a similar experience. He was persecuted in various ways. He was preaching all the time, telling people to repent and talking about how the people have violated God's law. But he was persecuted, he was rejected, his message was consistently rejected, and he wanted to stop preaching, but he reports to us that God's words was like a fire within him, and he wished that he had never been born. Jeremiah was, at that point, exhausted, tired, just confused, tired of all this pressure. He wanted it over, and it wasn't going to end for him, so he wished that he had never been born. Now, what is the evidence that Jonah was actually tired, that Jonah was exhausted? And I think it's the plant. God cares for Jonah. And Jonah sits down at the east end of the city, and God knows he needs to rest. And so he sends a plant, and that gives him some shade. It gives him a chance to refresh himself, to get some rest. But he also needed more. He needed more than that, and God is working through all this to make sure that Jonah actually comes to some point of repentance. So that's the situation. The next section is called Mystery. This is a very brief section. I think one or two paragraphs, somewhat difficult to understand. But in this section, Sinclair Ferguson points out that there are times when we may meet someone who appears to be extraordinarily used by God. They may also at times seem to be extraordinarily godly, to live an extraordinarily godly life. And then at other times, without warning, without any explanation, they just seem to be ordinary sinful human beings. There is a mystery in that. And in this chapter, in this book, there is some mystery. We're not told exactly why Jonah is displeased and why Jonah is angry. There's some mystery about it. And yet, with our sanctified imagination, it is profitable for us to explore this somewhat and to try to understand what's going on. So that's the second section, mystery. The next section is conflict. And here we're talking about the activity of the devil. And I want to read just a short paragraph here in the book, because it says something better than I could actually tell you about. It goes like this. Martin Luther used to speak about an experience that sometimes followed his service of Christ. The devil rode upon my back. It is a vivid picture of a painful experience in the Christian pilgrimage. Luther knew what it was to be mightily used and then to begin to feel the desires and affections he had put at God's disposal being turned in a direction which was hostile to the Lord, as though the reins of his spirit were being handled by a malignant force. The dying embers of sin were being fanned into flame when he least expected it. In a sense, that is part of the price we pay for being involved in Christian work. Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul writes to us, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And immediately following that verse, Paul writes about putting on the whole armor of God. All right, so Paul recognized that this is something that affects Christians, that when we seek to do what's right, when sometimes we have success in doing what is good, what's right, in honoring the Lord, then the devil comes along and tries to trip us up. And in this particular case, it's quite obvious that Jonah's preaching did some huge damage to the power of Satan in Nineveh. Right? Jonah had destroyed Satan's hold in Nineveh with his preaching. And so the devil is not happy about that, and he knows he can't undo it, perhaps, but at least he can make a spiritual wreck out of Jonah. And so The devil is most likely involved here, just getting, fanning into flame the sinful tendencies in Jonah's heart to trip him up. The next section is prejudices. I always want to misspell that word. Prejudices. Nationalism. Nationalism is a tendency to defend your own country, to defend the territory that you live in, to defend your own people, and to seek their good. But it often brings with it an antagonism towards others. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and we don't know exactly when Jonah went to Nineveh to preach this message. We do know that Jonah lived during the reign of Jeroboam II, and I believe that was 786 to 746 BC. It turns out that some 20 years after Jeroboam II's reign, the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And that was Jeremiah's home country. And even up to that point, the Assyrians had been expanding their territory. So they were known to be already expanding their kingdom, expanding their territory, conquering other nations. They were known to be wicked, and they were known to be particularly cruel in their conquering. And so it's believed with considerable justification that Jonah hated the Assyrians, that Jonah hated Nineveh for this. And his attitude perhaps was that he thought they should be beyond the grace of God. And this attitude that Jonah has starts really at the very beginning of the book, right? He runs away from God. He runs in the opposite direction. He doesn't want to preach to Nineveh. He even tells us why in chapter 4. He says, I know, he says to God, I know that you're a gracious and merciful God and that you're willing to relent from disaster. That's why I ran away. And he reveals that this attitude has been a lingering, long-term attitude, and it still is there even after he sees the repentance of the Ninevites. And so this is most likely a big factor involved here in this particular situation. And something that we can take away from this, nationalism still exists today. And we probably have it a lot in our own country. And Christians can be drawn into this nationalism. We might correlate this to or relate this to our particular political beliefs and our political aspirations or our desires for the way politics should happen in this country, instead of seeking God's glory and seeking God's way. So Christians can be drawn into this kind of nationalism, and we can hate our enemies. We can actually think them beyond the grace of God, and that's not right. We have to be on guard against that. We have to be careful about that. And then the last section is called sin. In the final analysis, Jonah's response to God was sinful. And that's easy to recognize. That's why this particular chapter is so shocking to me. Jonah's sin is just laid out bare right in front of us, and we wonder, man, is this a prophet? Is this really a prophet of God? But his response was sinful. There's legalism, the legalism of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees, they made the unconditional love of God depend on restrictive conditions. So it's like they turn God's love on its head, right? Basically denying God's love. And Jonah wanted a God made in his own narrow-hearted image. Jonah was focused on his own country. He hated their enemies, and he wanted God to be like that, and God wasn't. And Jonah just wanted a God with Jonah's prejudices and would enter into fellowship only under restrictive conditions. And I thought about this, you know, the Ninevites repented, and it's believed that they were converted, that they were actually saved. But they didn't begin to practice the ceremonial law, right? They didn't begin to practice the laws of Moses. I don't think they had it. Maybe they never got it. And Jonah perhaps was struggling with that. How can these be saved? How can God save these people without, you know, them following all these other laws and rules that we have to follow? And the Pharisees, and actually many Christians in the early church, struggled with the same thing. That's why you have the book of Galatians, right? That's why there was this argument in Jerusalem over what people ate, right? There were some Christians, some Jewish Christians, who believed, well, Gentile Christians must not eat unclean things like we do. And eventually the church wrestled through that and said, no, you know, based on what Peter experienced, based on what Paul is teaching, based on what we know about the grace of God, those rules no longer apply. And Jonah probably struggled with some of that same stuff, right? Here the Ninevites are converted, but they still eat pork, and they, you know, they don't follow the ceremonial law. They don't know anything about it. How can this be? Jonah, another aspect here is that Jonah knew, or would learn, that serving God and allowing himself to be transformed would be costly. In particular, he would lose his own reputation. His reputation was at stake. He was known in his own country as a prophet. Now, think of what would happen, or what did happen, when he got home and he told people about going to Nineveh and preaching to the Ninevites, and they were converted. Well, the people that he lived with at home probably had the same prejudices that he did, and his reputation would be shattered. Also, to the Ninevite, since he preached that Nineveh would be overthrown in 40 days, the Ninevite people would lose his reputation with them as well. You said we're going to be destroyed in 40 days. It didn't happen. You know, what are you talking about? And it's very possible that God's message, you know, God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach the message that I will give you. And it's very possible that God added something to the message, or that God's original message was more of a warning than of a pronouncement of judgment. And it's possible that Jonah altered that message because he said, yet 40 days and this city is going to be destroyed. That was his message. His message was only judgment. And yet God used that for the conversion of the Ninevites. And so his reputation with the Ninevites might be damaged. And in addition to that, if Jonah actually altered God's message, then that would have been aggravating him, aggravating his guilty feelings. Now, regarding loss of reputation, this is something necessary for a man of God. And there are two examples. Paul, the Apostle Paul, lost his reputation in Israel for the ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles. So he was received by many Gentiles, but when he returned to Jerusalem at the end of his ministry, then he was attacked. Remember that? And it was because of the opposition of the Jews that eventually he was taken in chains to Rome. He lost his reputation in Israel for his ministry of the gospel. And then the second example, which is even more important, is Jesus himself. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we read this: having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we see from Jesus' example himself, you know, he emptied himself of his reputation in order to save his people. And that is what we are often called to do as well, to lose our reputation. Sinclair Ferguson points out, the last enemy to be destroyed in the believer is self. And that's what's coming out. It's self. Self becomes so important. Self becomes our God in some cases. This focus on self provokes all kinds of sin. And that's what Jonah demonstrates here. It's what Jonah wants that draws out his sinfulness. We believe, O Lord, of course, that Jonah repented of his sin. And I think that in expressing what was actually in his heart was a form of, or the beginning of, confession and the beginning of repentance. And that ultimately Jonah repented of his sin and was actually glad for the repentance of the Ninevites, though they would come sometime later and conquer his own country and force them to pay tribute and then to take them exile. Let's end our time in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We confess, Lord, that what we have considered is oftentimes things that we see in our own hearts, that though we are believers and though we know you and profess to love you, there are still hidden evils there in our hearts. And we pray, O Lord, that when those things are surfaced, that you would be there with us to cause us to understand what is going on in our own hearts, at least to the extent that we can say this is sinful, at least to the point where we can repent of it, confess it for what it is, and to repent and return to you. We thank you that you are a gracious and merciful God, and that you are always willing to listen to your people and to receive our confession and our repentance and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us in the coming hour. Help us to listen, to be attentive, to truly worship you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.